So I did have one more announcement that somebody pointed out to me, is that our church is a Pokemon stop, apparently. Pokemon Go. So if you're into that, I mean, you probably already knew that, but for the rest of you, I guess that's, you probably think people are crazy, which I kind of do, going around in the middle of the night playing a video game. But how are you guys doing this morning? Good? Good. Yeah, I've been having a decent morning. Started out very good. I woke up early and got working on this sermon and stuff, and then my boys started to get up, and my oldest first got up, and that was fine, and he just threw the TV on for him so I could keep working a bit. And then the youngest got up, and he always gets up a little bit later, and go up to his room, and he's standing in his crib, and he's smiling, and he's saying, "Hey, Dad," or not literally, because he can't talk yet, but, you know, he's got a big smile on his face saying, like, "Hey, Dad, I'm happy to see you." And I look in his crib, and there is poop everywhere. So he was happy to see me. I wasn't so happy to see him in that state. But we got him, tore the clothes off, and got him in the bath, and got him all cleaned up, and now he looks cute as a button again. But, yeah, glad you're here this morning. I'm glad to be able to share with you this morning. I want to start out by giving you a couple numbers. $209 million. That's a lot of money. $133 million. Not as much, but that's, I would take it. That's a lot of money. These were the payrolls of the New York Yankees and Boston Red Sox during the 2008 MLB season. My wife always says I do too many baseball analogies, but I love baseball a lot, so the analogies come so naturally to me. So from 1998 to 2007, these two teams ruled the American League East. Now, you might be wondering, what is the American League East? Because I don't know a thing about baseball. So there are six divisions in baseball. One division is called the American League East. These two teams are in it, along with three other teams. So between them, these two teams, they finished first and second every single year, but 2006, when our Blue Jays finished second but still missed the playoffs that year. The Yankees went to the playoffs every single year during that stretch. The Red Sox made it half of those seasons. The second place team, if they have a good enough record, they can make it into the playoffs. The Yankees won three World Series in that stretch. The Red Sox won two. So while these two teams were literally walking not just over the American League East, but all over baseball, there was one team that was losing, and losing a lot. And no, it wasn't the Blue Jays. They did lose a fair bit, but not as much as this team. This team I'm talking about today finished last in the American League East every single season except one. Thank you, 2004 Toronto Blue Jays. This team I'm talking about today, though, like, they were so bad, nobody in the MLB wanted to play for them. Unless they got paid so much and nobody else actually wanted them. That team I'm talking about today is the Tampa Bay Rays. So needless to say, in 2008, when the season started, the odds were not good. As far as, like, those Vegas odds of them winning the World Series, they would have been probably pinned for almost last or near last, or near the worst odds in the entire league. The Rays payroll that season, $43.7 million. You might say, that still sounds like a lot of money. And it is to us. But when Alex Rodriguez, a player for the New York Yankees, made $25 million in 2008, one player, the Rays payroll seems a bit minuscule, doesn't it? But that's what the Rays did in 2008. They won the American League East. And then they went on to beat the Boston Red Sox in the championship series to go to the World Series. They were like the underdogs of underdogs. Like, I remember that season so well because I follow baseball and I was hoping the Jays would have a good season that year, like every year. And this Tampa Bay team kept being at the top of the standings. I'm like, what? Like, how are they there? They suck every single season. But they were there and they won and they just flipped things around. But they only had one year of that amazing success. They've had some good teams since then. The next year, the Yankees won the World Series. 3 years after that, the Red Sox won again. The Rays, Well, they're in last place again. Underdogs. That's what we're looking at today, an underdog story from the book of Judges. We've been going through the book of Judges through the month of July here, and today we're going to be looking at Gideon. And Gideon might be one of the more popular judges. Even if you haven't even read through the book of Judges, you may have heard of this Gideon story. So I want to give you a little background on the book of Judges before we begin. I know Jeremy has given some before, but this might be your first sermon you're hearing all summer. So I just wanted to kind of place where the book of Judges happens historically and within the Bible. So historically, historians figure, scholars figure, it took place between 1350 and 1050 BC. So it's a pretty wide stretch, about 300 years they figure. To kind of place that on a timeline, it took place after the exodus from Egypt, when the Israelites left after the 10 plagues. But it takes place before King David, you know, David and Goliath and that whole story. Now, one key thing to understand about the book of Judges is within the book, there's this continual cycle that happens again and again and again. And the Israelites always fall into it. So simply broken down, you can see the cycle on your screen there. It follows disobedience. The Israelites disobey God in some way or another, worshiping false idols, sin, that sort of thing. Then disaster. God brings disaster on them. He brings an enemy nation to attack them. And then next, repentance. The Israelites feel bad. They're like, oh, what have we been doing? And then they start to turn back to God. And then fourthly, God rescues them. In a nutshell, that's what happens. If you read other parts of the Bible and other parts of Scripture, that happens again and again when Israel is a nation. But in the book of Judges, it happens like 13 times. It happens again and again and again. You're like, wow, why do they not get it? So Gideon's part in the book of Judges takes place from chapters 6 through 8. And the story follows in a very similar cycle. In chapter 6, the author quickly establishes the disobedience and disaster phase. 6 verse 1. I'm not going to actually read through the entire chunk of 6 through 8 because that would take up most of our time for the sermon. So I'm going to be just going through it. But if you have your Bible or an app, I'm going to assume if I see you have a phone, you're not playing Pokemon Go, you're actually reading along in the Bible, right? Israel, it says in 6 verse 1, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God gave them over to the Midianites for 7 years. Who were the Midianites? The Midianites were a neighboring state. They raided Israel every single year just before the harvest season. So the Israelites would be ready to take in their wheat, their barley, etc. But the Midianites would come, they would steal that food, they would burn it, they would get rid of it. And the affected tribes were Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. So you can kind of see a map up there. It's not bad. The font's a little small, but Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Zebulun were all in the north. So we can kind of assume that the Midianites were coming from the north or a bit from the east. So the Israelites, finally, they start to cry out to God after 7 years of these continual raids, and they're getting weaker and more desperate. Phase 3, repentance. Yeah, this story here doesn't spend a lot of time on the first 3 phases. So we got through them. We're done those already. Like, you might be thinking, wow, this sermon's going to be over in 5 minutes. We're good. But God sends the angel of the Lord to Gideon, and he's hiding out in a wine press beating wheat. Now, why a wine press? Well, because Gideon was scared of the Midian threat. Normally, you would beat the wheat outside so all the extra chaff would just blow away. But Gideon was scared. And so the Lord comes to him, and what does the Lord say? The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. That's a great compliment coming from God, isn't it? And Gideon responds, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? What miracles are Gideon referring to? Well, he's probably referring to the Exodus from Egypt, from their time wandering in the desert, or the times of Joshua, who led them into the promised land. But why is it, if you were reading your Bible, you would just be reading through that, and you're like, yeah, like it just happened, guy, like figure it out. But the Exodus, it took place in 1446 BC. Now, you might hear a few different opinions about that exact or that date, but that date most appropriately lines up with the biblical story, and it lines up with the events that we can archaeologically confirm. Well, at the time of Gideon, and I'm placing that approximately 1175 BCE, this is the best chart I could find, and it's still very garbled, but the orange line kind of in the middle, that's the period of Gideon right there. So the Israelites got out of Egypt in 1475. So if we go 300 years ahead, Gideon's here. So when Gideon says, where's all the miracles that have happened? He's talking about miracles a long time ago. 300 years, 1700s for us. I mean, that's a long time ago. And he looks around himself, and he sees so much destruction, so much chaos. Here's our human condition. We quickly forget the things which God has done. This was Israel's struggle, or the Israelites' struggle, throughout the book of Judges. And they did it again and again and again. But the reality is we all have this issue. You know, and we do it all the time. We forget that God does miracles, small ones most often in our lives, but sometimes he'll do a big miracle. And we can get caught up in the distractions of our own lives, as the Israelites would get caught up in their own distractions, and forget that God is working at present. You know, our human condition is to quickly forget the things God's done. See, both my boys, Elijah and Asher, they're 2 years apart, both were born premature. And you know, when my wife Nicole went into labor, like, I was scared. And she was scared too, obviously. And you know that, you know, when she went into labor and we went into the hospital and waiting for the baby to be born, like, I didn't know what to expect. She didn't know what to expect. So when the baby finally comes out, I just remember listening, and I'm just like, is the baby breathing? And the pediatrician and the nurses grab the baby right away, and they're working on it. You're like, I don't hear breathing yet. And it feels like forever. And it's probably only a few seconds. But it feels like a long time. In that moment, I was helpless. I couldn't do a thing except pray. And in the back of my mind, I'm like, God, just help him, please. Make him breathe. And they did. And over the course of the next few weeks, the scares and those fears of helplessness, they start to subside. And we get to go home eventually. And the boys now, they're healthy. And, you know, I can let myself forget that God helped them through those moments. You know, I have to remind myself. Because I look at him now and I see a very healthy boy and I forget, wow, they were helpless. You know, because when we don't see the miracles every day, when they're not always there reminding us right in front of us, we can forget a bit. Now, that's why we have faith, and that's why faith is hard. Israel had forgotten the things God had done. And it's why they were in the trouble they were in. Now, our second point this morning is God desires relationship with us. This begins the final phase of that cycle, rescue. In chapter 6, Gideon, in 6 verse 10, asked God, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Gideon, like Moses before him, who led Israel, he didn't see himself as this valiant warrior that God declared him to be when he first appeared to him. I mean, Gideon was hiding out in a wine press. He was scared. So Gideon has this small conversation with God, and Gideon says, okay, if you're really God, I'm going to do a test. So he's like, I want to go back to my house and get two things as an offering to you. You stay here. That was just the test. Gideon just wanted to make sure he wasn't seeing things, he wasn't going crazy. So he gets these two items as an offering and brings them before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is still waiting there, and the angel of the Lord takes the offerings and burns them up right in front of him. And Gideon is affirmed, this is God, and he trusts in him. So the angel of the Lord gives him a small test, a small task. He says, your father has erected a Baal, an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. And he said, God said, tear them down. So Gideon takes his servants with him, and over the night, they tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole. So Gideon's feeling good, feeling more emboldened now. But after this event, the text also says in 6 verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. When we're reading with New Testament ears, we kind of think right away the Holy Spirit came upon him. And it probably was something like the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament period, this is almost common language. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In the Old Testament, this saying, this moment happened three times. 2,000 plus years of history happened three times. And Gideon is one of those people. So what does Gideon do? Gideon rallies the people of Manasseh, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. And I suspect this is why the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that the people would feel emboldened. They would see God working through him, and they would follow him. And they amass a large army, 32,000 men, to go and fight the Midianites. Now, the Midianite army was a bit larger. They had 135,000. So it was still pretty bad odds for the Israelites. They were definitely the underdogs. But then Gideon, I mean, he's scared. He was already scared of the Midians. And he decided that he needed to test God again. Because he was like, if I'm going to risk my life now, I need to make sure this is actually you, God. So he does this kind of weird test where he takes a fleece and he says, God, I'm going to set this outside my tent. If when I wake up in the morning, it's wet, I'm going to take that as a sign from you. So lo and behold, Gideon falls asleep, wakes up in the morning, the fleece is wet. Great. And Gideon says, okay, that could be just chance. So I'm going to make sure this is you, God. So I'm going to set it out again, except this time it better be dry. Once again, God does the miracle. See, Gideon's not perfect. He's terrified, right? But he asks God for clear direction. Albeit, it's a bit of a weird sign. You know, Gideon actually gets four signs in total from God. So that was two and three. The fourth one actually happens once the army of 300 is picked. And Gideon asks to go, because he's still just afraid. He's like, how are we going to win with 300 people? So he and another guy sneak up to the edge of the camp of the Midianites. And they overhear one of the guards talking about a dream. And the interpretation of the dream, if I read it, I probably wouldn't have interpreted that way. It's pretty weird. But they see it as a sign that God is giving them into their hands. Four signs. Gideon needed four signs to know that God wanted him to move forward with this plan. Now, we should ask God for signs to help us see the path clear. But trying to perform the same task is not how God normally works. So trying to, you know, if we were to say, well, God, I want to know what you want to do, so I'm going to put a fleece out my door, and maybe it'll be wet in the morning. That's not how God works. So I read this from a commentary, and I really liked how he worded it. Like Gideon, many a modern-day believer whose faith needs bolstering has put out the fleece, so to speak, to help him find the Lord's will. And if this fleece consists of careful observation and interpretation of God's leading through circumstances, the procedure can be a healthy one. But Gideon's method was to make purely arbitrary demands of God and insist on immediate guidance. I'm sure all of us have had that moment in our lives. Maybe we were a younger Christian, or maybe we were just desperate, where we said, God, I need an answer. And you picked up your Bible and said, God, I'm going to flip open a page, and whatever page I turn to, that's the answer you're giving me. And you flip it open, Or maybe you're like, okay, I'm not going to flip near Numbers because that's just a book that probably won't have any answers, but I'll flip near the Gospels because that's where Jesus is talking. So I'm going to go there. And you flip it open and you look for some sort of guidance. Now, if you have a general enough question, you might actually get your answer and you're like, great, the process works. It's awesome. But if you're trying to ask God about, you know, what university do I want to go to? Or I'm thinking of switching jobs, God. Can you give me some help in this? You might end up with some quite strange answers or answers that don't actually help you. Now, all that being said, because I'm very skeptical of doing that, I think God does throw us a bone sometimes. He's kind of like, just, all right, just this once, fine. At least you're talking with me. But, you know, when I think that, I think he's also like, but don't do it again, because I'm not going to help you out that easily again. Why? Because God desires a relationship with us. It is in our interaction with him that we begin to see where God is working in our lives. Because it's hard to pause and look around to figure out where God is acting sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to slow our life down to make sure that we are listening and trying to hear and see where God is taking us. For me, I would love to be able to wake up early every morning and just spend some time with God, but my boys usually beat me to the punch, and that usually disrupts some quiet time. And so I have to look at my own life and be like, where do I have time that's regular enough that I can spend time with God? Well, for me, I commute every day to work. Some days it's a half-hour drive to the job. Other days it's only about 15 minutes. And I have a time, a moment right then and there to just pray with God. But I have to be intentional about it. It's not just going to happen. You know, if I turn on the radio and start listening to the radio, you know, the music or talk radio or whatever, I'm distracted. But if I can be intentional and just say, nope, no turning on the radio yet. I want to talk with you for a bit, God. Get that regular dose of just asking God those questions and waiting to see if he'll tell you anything. Gideon trusted in God, but only after he sought God, tested God. He's not some super follower. He's not some super disciple who had it all figured out. He was afraid of Midian. He was afraid of what they could do to him. And even when God was literally right in front of him, he still doubted. He still was afraid. So that brings us to the third part of Gideon's story. God is the hero. See, in the Bible, the underdog wins a lot. An improbable amount, really. Joseph should never have been made second in command in all of Egypt. The Israelites should never have been able to get out of Egypt. They should have lost at Jericho. David should never have defeated Goliath. Daniel shouldn't have even survived the lion's den. Jesus. Say, what's an underdog about the Son of God? He was born a baby. Our God was born a baby and died on a cross. And he won. See, Gideon gathers the armies of Israel together, and God tells Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God wanted to avoid the situation where the Israelites would look around them and attribute their success to themselves. God wants the glory, and God wanted the victory. So God instructs Gideon, tell the army, those of you who are afraid should leave. So 20,000 men, gone. So they're down to 10,000, but God's still like, you might still claim that as your own. You might still think you're pretty strong. So he tells Gideon to have the men drink some water. And then there's a catch. He said, only those who brought up water to their mouths and lapped like a dog were to stay. It's kind of a weird image, right? So like, I guess some guys like were like prostrate on the ground or just got in the river and just drank like straight from the water. If it was a cool, refreshing spring, I can understand that. But other guys would like scoop it up with their hands, and they said lap it like a dog. And I'm just like, why would you lick it? Like, that's weird. So yeah, there were 300 guys that did that. They licked the water. It's kind of weird. I would drink it from my hand, not, I don't know, strange. So I guess I wouldn't have been picked. But these 300 men handpicked at God, you know, I think of 300. I'm like, oh, 300 Spartans. They weren't the 300 Spartans led by Gerard Butler. I mean, these guys were airbrushed. They were warriors. And they fought against slow motion armies the whole movie. They were awesome. But that's not who the Israelite army had. They had farmers, tradesmen, shepherds. They weren't trained for fighting. In fact, they weren't really going to fight, period, in the battle God was planning. So God instructs Gideon to give each man a trumpet and a pitcher with a torch inside. I didn't really know how he held them. It was kind of, that's how it's described in the Bible. But it's kind of weird. I don't know if the torch was like sitting on a stick and they would blow first or they would, it doesn't really describe how they smashed it. But anyway, Gideon divided the men into three groups and had them surround the Midianite camp on the hilltops. So it's kind of interesting. The Midianites, this large army, don't actually pick a very good spot to camp out. They camp in a valley, and maybe there's a small water source beside or something, and that's why they stayed there. But they could be surrounded on the hilltops by these 300 men. And so they get into place, and they start blowing their horns. They smash the pitchers, and they hold their torches high and continue blowing on their trumpets. And the noise created creates such a panic in the Midianite camp that they start getting up and they start to actually kill one another, attack one another, because they don't know what's going on. They just see torches all around them. They hear these loud and wild noises, and they start to run. They start to flee. There it is, the underdogs winning again. Yeah, that's the, I don't think they actually charged like that, but, because it wouldn't make strategic sense to do that, but I like the picture. It kind of paralleled the 300 from the movie. So in the night, Gideon and the 300 pursued the army. They sent messengers out to the Israelite army that had fled, that had abandoned those that were waiting still in the camp. And as the Midianite army was fleeing, the Israelites surrounded them, cut them off, divided them up, and killed them, and won. You know, Gideon was leading this army, but the way the victory started is so ridiculous that it's only God who could have orchestrated such a thing. So Gideon is so successful that he is asked by the men of Israel in 8 verse 22, rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. The Israelites are ready for a king. They're ready for just somebody to lead them. And they say, Gideon, you're our guy. But Gideon, I mean, he still knows the word. Gideon appropriately declines and declares that the Lord will rule over them. But here's why I say Gideon's not quite the hero of this story. See, Gideon then asked the soldiers to give him a gold earring. All the soldiers. So, you know, tens of thousands of gold earrings are going to come to him from their spoils of war. And with these earrings, Gideon creates an ephod. You might ask, what's an ephod? And it's this priestly garment that only the priests are allowed to wear. And Gideon is not a priest, nor is he from the priestly tribe. So it's really weird why he would want to make this ephod. Not only that, he places it in his father's city. The Bible tells us that Gideon, or this ephod, became a snare for his family. It doesn't describe exactly what that means, but it implies like an idol, a distraction. At the very least, it was something that they were prideful of and boastful of, that they were more chosen among all the Israelites. The rest of Gideon's life, Israel lived in peace. But we're told that as soon as Gideon dies, the Israelites turn again from God. They turn to idols. They fall into sin again. That's why Gideon can't be the hero of this story. Because Gideon can't save Israel permanently. permanently. Because who's going to have to save Israel again now? God will. God will raise up another judge. And God will save them. I like Gideon's story because I think in a lot of ways it parallels the challenges and the mountains that we face in our own lives and how we can approach those things. You know, when we feel like that underdog, like we feel like there's no way I can do this, God. There's no way I can get through it. You know, that first phrase that I mentioned, we quickly forget the things that God has done. I don't mean that we forget God. What I'm talking about is the times in your life when you've stopped giving God attention in certain areas. You know, you stop really giving God much attention on your finances. You're like, you know what, I've got a great job, lots of money's coming in, I don't even need to think about, you know, my tithe is all taken care of, it's just my extra money, I'll do whatever I want. Or your work life, you know, it's comfortable, it's good. Your marriage, your friends. And it's usually when something unexpected happens, something you don't see coming, that makes you again look at that area of your life and you say, God, where have I gone astray? And it's when we come to that point that Jesus wants to interact with us. He wants us to dig deeper into the relationship that he has with us. This is the best part about being a Christian, is that we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have an opportunity to actually hear from God. And in very rare occasions, I think that can actually be an audible voice. But I think more what I'm getting at is that we have the Holy Spirit within us when we believe. And there's a number of things you can do. You can say, I've never heard God. I don't think God speaks to me. Now, I'd first say, have you really tried? The second would be, here's a few things that you can try. And they work in tandem. Sometimes it can be just one of these things that I'll give you, but most often, group them all together and use them together, because that's when you'll get the clearest direction from God. You won't have to throw out the fleece. You won't have to just pop open the Bible and just look for a random verse and hope that's what God's trying to tell you. You first start by just listening in prayer quietly. You ask God a question and then just wait. Just wait. What happens is perhaps God will guide your thoughts. Perhaps he will just lead you with an image. You'll say, oh, well, that's an interesting picture, God. Maybe that's what you want me to do. And then if you're not sure still, because you need to test that. You know, Gideon tested God 4 times. So then go to your Bible. Start reading your Bible. Start reading passages related to the question you're asking. If you don't know those questions and you have a study Bible, you could probably find topics in the back. You can Google it or you can ask a friend. Maybe God will speak more clearly again when you find some topics related to what challenge you're going through. And finally, just seek some counsel from Christian friends, a small group, or from a pastor or a mentor, because God speaks through the church. That's why the church is necessary. That's why we have to meet together. Can't do it on our own. We need to hold each other accountable. Finally, remember it is God who is at work saving us and providing for us and sanctifying us. God is the hero in our lives, in our story. Because we're going to miss the mark. Jesus is always going to be there to hold us close to him. He's always going to be there to invite us back. And things aren't always going to work out the way we hope. Even when we're praying and we're going to God all the time, things aren't going to work out the way we always hope. But you already know that. You already know that. But God is looking out for our best. That's a promise in Scripture. Romans 8:28, one of my favorite passages. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Doesn't mean all good things are going to happen to you. But whenever tough, hard situations come your way, God is going to work for your good. Especially if you continue to interact with him and relate with him. Gideon asked God in chapter 6, how can I save Israel? You almost wonder if God was thinking at that time, you won't. I will. I'm just using you to help. Because you're not an underdog alone. God is with you. God is with us. He's the hero of our story. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we are not alone. Thank you that you are ready.